Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1. In verse 16, of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The word fullness is the word pleroma. Pleroma, like so many other words, has more than one meaning. The meaning that pertains here is completion and reaching an intended goal. So, from His completion in reaching an intended goal, that tells us that there was a purpose, there was a goal, there was a plan. And God had initiated this prior to the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1:4, that we would receive grace for grace. So of His fullness, of the completion in reaching an intended goal, His intended goal, we receive. Now the word receive is elabomen, and it's an aorist active indicative. It's not actually received. Because it's an active voice, it means to actively take what is freely given. So we have actively taken what He freely gave, and what He freely gave was grace for grace. Then it continues in verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Christ, of His fullness we receive grace for grace. This passage is setting up a comparison between what Christ did and what the law did. What it's saying for grace was that with the law as government, because that was the dispensation of the law until the Pentecost. So with the law as government, which was given by Moses, grace was one-dimensional. When grace is the government, this is what was given by Christ, grace is three-dimensional. Until the law was completed, until the end of the dispensation, there was a throne of grace, but that's not where we came to meet God. That was not the governing principle by which men lived their lives. Prior to that, people got to know God by the law and by the activity of the law. Yes, it was given to a large extent that people would not kill each other, but yet at the same time, the law was a effective teacher in Galatians chapter 3 to bring them to Christ. Now we don't have the law. The strength of sin is in the law. We don't live by the law. There are people who want to keep the law present because they're afraid of sin. But they don't realize in Romans chapter 6 in the first couple of verses that the law is not what's going to keep me from sin, that grace abounds where sin abounds. Grace is what takes me out of sin. Grace is what gives me a capacity to not sin. Sometimes people want to say that grace is used as a license to sin if you don't bring in some element of the law. Those people don't really understand what grace is. They're still living in the prior dispensation's thinking. You have to have the law be your government because otherwise you'll be in sin. They don't understand that there is a throne of grace, and that throne of grace becomes the governing principle, the governing force in a person's life. When we are under God's government, we don't need the law. The throne of iniquity in Psalm 94:20 will work mischief using the law. We are under the government of grace. And so God gave us grace for grace. In other words, He gave us the fullness of grace. That's what grace for grace is really saying, the fullness of grace. And now we have this comparison to the government of law, in which there was no fullness of grace, versus what Jesus did for us, which brought in fullness of grace. In Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This is the basis for the fullness of grace. We have been chosen in Christ, yes, but when? Before the foundation of the world. The word world and the word foundation here are the same words that are used in Revelation 13:8, that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. That's speaking about laying down a structural foundation. That's the word katabolis. Laying down a structural foundation, Wiest does a pretty good job of pointing this out, whereby the entire universe is built on that structural foundation that is the cross and all that the cross entails. Because we became one new man in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 with the Savior at the cross, the plan, the purpose, the entire design originated prior to the laying down of that foundation. If you can even say prior, it's really kind of a human viewpoint way of putting it, but God often puts things so that we can understand them. He chose us in Him before time began, before the universe existed, before the worlds were created. Somehow prior to that, we were known by God. Our details were known by God. Our lives were known by God. It was all known by God. Do you think that what is going on in your life is a surprise to God? Do you think that somehow the unexpected happened? To you, perhaps it was unexpected, and to myself also. But to God, none of it was unexpected. The entire plan for this was in place, and all of this was known and understood by God in minute detail before He even laid the structural foundation for the universe to exist. You are known. You ever feel alone? You ever feel unknown? You ever feel unnoticed? You ever feel ignored? It's a projection. Because in reality, you were the entire purpose for which everything exists. So it's not that you're unknown. It's not that God is unaware of you. It's not that God is ignoring your prayer. It's not that God isn't coming through for you. It's not that He's not meeting your expectation and asking you to wait. None of those things are real. He knew you before the structural foundation was even laid. For everything, including your life, to exist, He already knew you. He already had that relationship going on with you. You are already in His mind, in His plan, in His thought, in His understanding, in His design. You're already part of the one new man. That's why there was a cross that became the structural foundation for the universe. You were already there. No, not in your experience. Your experience doesn't work the way God's experience works, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Please understand that even the way that time works shows us that our experience is vastly different than God's. It's not comprehensible to us. We experience time as a moment after moment after moment phenomena. God experiences time as one event no difference between past, present, and future. In truth, there is no difference between past, present, and future in time. Einstein said, it's all happening in an instant, and God has that instant right in front of him. He designed it. Don't ever think to yourself, well, okay, what does that mean for me though? It means everything for you. Because it's the way that God deals with you. It's the way that God views you. It's the way that God understands you. It's the way that God approaches you. It's the way that God formulated his plan for your life, knowing you even before the structural foundation was laid. Before, if you could even say it this way, before time began, you were already intimate to God. What is your concern? Concern is really a satanic illusion. What is your concern? God has already established and finished everything. What is your concern? What is it that you're afraid of? What is it that you're anxious about? What is it that you're anticipating with uncertainty? You are known by God in minute detail. Every moment of your time was known by God. Even before it was created, he had already known it. Similar to the way that an engineer knows every part of what he is designing prior to the structure being completed, the engineer knows it inside and out. God knows you in like manner, but much more deeply. He chose you in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Holiness is a difficult concept for people, I think. Because they think it has to do with somehow sinlessness or perfection or such unbelievable goodness that you never do anything wrong. That's not what holiness is. Holiness, really, is the manifestation of love. This is what Lucifer could not comprehend. He knew God as being holy in his perfection and his power and his ability. But because he was perfect, he could not receive, like any of the other angels, patience and kindness, which are the first two manifestations of love. And so when we received it, because we are able to receive it, he could not comprehend it, and yet this is what we were designed for. He knew the angels. He did not really know the heart of God. He knew the perfection of God. And because he knew the outward perfection of God, not knowing God by faith, but rather only by sight, he could not comprehend God's character. He saw God on the outside. He could not comprehend him on the inside. We were chosen for holiness. We were chosen for the manifestation of the love of God. Without blame, and this had to do with the blood of the Savior. Having predestined us unto adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. Praise in this passage is the word apeinos, and it means commendation. Glory is doxa, and it means favorable judgment. So we were chosen, having been predestined unto adoption in Christ, to the commendation of the favorable judgment of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. God always will approach you with favorable judgment. Sometimes people are backslidden, and if they are taught, then they will have at least a rudimentary intellectual understanding of things like the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, in which believers receive their rewards. And they will say to themselves, because they are aware of their backslidden state and for some reason they're willing to tolerate that, I can't figure out why Ecclesiastes 5:1 calls that the sacrifice of fools. But nevertheless, they are somehow accepting of their backslidden state, tolerating it, allowing themselves to stay in that state, and yet they have this understanding, and so they say to themselves, when I get to the Bema Seat, it's not going to be too good for me. And they seem to be okay with that because no effort is made to rectify that. It's not going to be good for me, they say. But what they don't understand is that God looks at you with favorable judgment. No, He doesn't wink at your sin. He will chastise you because of sin if you refuse to get right with Him. Often sin brings its own chastisement, frequently starting in things like the emotions or the self-image. But God will not condemn you. God will always look at you with favorable judgment because this is what you have been chosen for. God doesn't get any pleasure in a wicked person living in a wicked manner. God doesn't get any pleasure in carnal people remaining carnal. God doesn't get any pleasure in the backsliders backsliding. But He doesn't condemn them either. Instead, in Jeremiah 31:3, He will draw them with loving kindness. Now, sometimes people will then say, well, you should be more loving to me because God deals with me for loving kindness. Thank you for the compliment. I didn't realize I was God. Apparently, sometimes people realize that other people are God. You know what I mean. You can't receive that from somebody else. You can only receive it from God. Yes, we're to love one another, but in order for me to have that transforming love, in order for me to have that love that draws, it has to be from God. God draws me with loving kindness, and then God rebuilds the person. This is what we were created for. Favorable judgment from God. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Truth in John 17:17 is the word of God. In Romans 10:17, the Word of God produces faith in us. In Romans 1:17, the just live by faith as the righteousness of God is revealed from one measure of faith to the next. And so, we do not simply stay put where we are, thinking that God is going to look at me with favorable judgment. Yes, He will. But because God looks at us with favorable judgment, this has a certain outcome. Because of his fullness we have received active voice, actively taken what was freely given. This is what God's plan is for us, that we actively take what he has freely given. If I'm not actively taking what he has freely given, then he will build in me the desire, the need, the capacity to actively take what is freely given. Nobody knows at the point of salvation how to be skillful in actively taking what God has given. And so he says in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in this. Grow in grace. Grow in knowledge. Well, in knowledge is a little bit easier than growing in grace per se, because in knowledge I have some volitional participation in it. I hear the Word of God. I draw near to the Word of God. I'm faithful to the church. I'm faithful to the message. I'm faithful to the Bible. I read my Bible. I listen to messages. I pray. I meditate. I do those things that are necessary to keep my soul healthy. And I will grow in that. But also, prior to that, it says grow in grace. And growing in grace is a process, and it's not a process that I can fully control. It's not a process that by myself I can really enter into. When he says grow in grace, that is a process that he initiates and I go through. In Romans 5:8, God has made us to be one with the love of God. The word commends, where God commends his love toward us, is synesthesin, and that word in the original language means to take two things and turn them into one thing. This is us and God's love. He takes two things and turns them into one thing. We are one with the love of God. This is the basis for the whole thing. This is the knowing him before the foundation of the world. This is us being made one with the love of God before the foundation of the world. Now, because this is the case, and yet we are humans with a human experience, given so that God could manifest the love of God actively, we are imperfect, although we are in him. The brilliance of the design is mind-numbing. People look at the Garden of Eden and say, why? But look at the Garden of Eden and just marvel. Why? So that God could reveal patience and kindness, so there would be an expression of who God is, which is love. In Romans 8:28, us being one with the love of God requires a certain program, a certain plan, so that that love could be manifested and we could fulfill what we were made for, our design and the plan for our design. God works all things together for good to them that love God. That means they were loved of God. That means they were made one with the love of God and called according to his purpose. His purpose is to manifest his love. There has to be a goal in that, and there is. In verse 29, whom he has foreknown, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. All things working together for good to those who are one with the love of God means that all things work together to conform us to the image of his Son. In other words, all things work together, number one, to reveal the love of God so that there is a manifestation of who God is in our lives, utilizing the very fact that we are imperfect, and yet having that oneness with the love of God, being the body of Christ, being the bride of Christ, become a practical experiential reality in our lives, hence the predestination to the image of Christ. The process for this is laid out in Romans 5:3-5. And this is where it gets tricky, because in the process we become tempted to walk by sight and not by faith. It says in Romans 5:3-5, tribulation. Yes, tribulation, no, not the great tribulation. Problems, trials, pressures. The trial of your faith, the fiery trial, the furnace experience like the Hebrew boys had. Tribulation works patience. Patience is the first manifestation of the love of God. Tribulation works patience. Tribulation gives you what is required to develop the character and nature of God in you. Tribulation works patience. Why am I going through this? Tribulation works patience. How often do people wonder about why these negative circumstances or negative events, as they see them with people in their lives, are taking place, and they wonder, am I doing something wrong? Is this some sort of a failure on my part? What's going on? Why is this happening? Why does this have to be like this? Tribulation works patience. Tribulation brings you into the manifestation and the character of God. This is the capacity for it. Tribulation works patience. Patience works experience. Experience is an amazing thing when you start having experiences with God. The confidence that you develop once you've started having experiences with God is mind-boggling. The sheer intimacy and reliability of a working relationship with God is extraordinarily empowering to an individual. Patience, which came by tribulation, works this experience. Experience works hope. Not a wishful thought, but rather a confident expectation born of experience. And this sheds the love of God abroad in our heart, in our frame of reference. We start to think with the love of God. Now, keep in mind that the frame of reference is what determines your experiences. Your circumstances and your relationships do not determine your experiences. Your frame of reference within circumstances, your frame of reference within relationships, is what determines your experiences. When my frame of reference develops a capacity for the character of God that is ultimately transformed in my own thinking into the love of God, then the experience is God's experience. There's no longer negative. There may be trial, there may be challenge, there may be something to overcome, but there's no longer negative. Negative is from the devil. He's the one who introduced negative. We don't have to have negative. We get to know Him. And in 1 John 4:7, we get to know Him by implementing the love that He has shed abroad in our hearts. We apply that love, that is to say, we actively love. And when I apply the character of God, I get to know God on a practical, experiential level. Now, God will always bring us to the point of testing. God is not interested in a believer being superficial or immature. God is interested in developing us into well-rounded, completely mature, spirit-indwelled, spirit-experiencing, life-possessing believers. And so He will always bring us to a point of testing, because the testing is where the development process takes place. Now, in this testing, God will bring us to a point of decision. In John 6, in verses 60 and 61, many of His disciples were offended by a hard saying. Well, God will bring you to the place where you are offended. People don't often think that that might be something God does on purpose, but Jesus did that on purpose. The day prior, He fed 5,000, and that was just counting the men. That was not counting the women and children who were fed also. So very easily, He may have fed 10, 12, 15,000 people. We don't really know exactly how many, but it was well over 5,000. They were all fed, they were excited, hey, free lunch, and they followed Him hoping for another free lunch. When they were drawn to Him, God brought them to a point of testing by offending them. He gave them a hard saying, and the hard saying challenged them in their natural understanding, and it offended them. He said to them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. They thought, oh my goodness, he's a cannibal, and he was speaking not literally there, but figuratively in a spiritual application of what that meant. But they were offended. And many, many, almost all of them left when He said that. And yet they were disciples. And then He turns around and He says to the 12 in verse 67, will you go away also? Now, He's not saying that with some anxiety or trepidation. Are you going to go away too? Please don't go away too. No, He's in their face. He's not done offending yet. He says, you think you're going to stay? Let me offend you some more. And He says, you're going to go away also? And then, of course, Peter answers Him, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Good answer, Peter. You see, God will bring you to that point of decision. And either you're going to grow, and that's what happened with the disciples that stayed, they grew. Or you're going to quit. But God will bring you to the point of decision. God is not interested in wishy-washy believism in churchianity. God is interested in men and women who know how to go from faith to faith as the just live by faith. And so He'll challenge. Now, when we receive this challenge, because the challenge will come, guarantee it to every single believer, the challenge will come. They'll decide one way or they decide the other way, but the challenge will come. And the challenge may incorporate something that deeply offends us. Maybe it's a loved one. Maybe it's family members. Maybe it's close friends. Maybe it's something that's very intimate to me. Maybe it's something like property, or maybe it's health or something else that I value very highly. God will challenge me utilizing those things at times, not all the time, but sometimes. And He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He says, be very careful, lest any one of you fails to apply the grace of God, to apply the fullness of grace, and grace for grace. Lest any man fail to apply the kindness of God. Lest anyone fail to apply the unmerited favor of God. You fail, you come to Him and you run to Him because He will give you favor. No, you don't deserve it, but that's not a requirement. You need a government in your life. You're uncertain, you fail, you have all kinds of problems. It doesn't matter. You need a government in your life. And God offers you that government. So many people say, let me clean up my life and then I'll come to the government of God. Apart from a government of God, there is no possible way to do anything in life. People struggle because there is no government of God in their life. People have all kinds of problems in their emotions or in their self-image or what have you, making right choices because there is no Word of God governing them through the Holy Spirit's initiation. There is no throne of grace in their life. They don't receive sometimes the kindness of God. Sometimes it's condemnation. Sometimes it's just plain pride. They don't receive the favor of God, the gift that God has to give for various reasons. And they fail the grace of God. For whatever reason, people sometimes fail the grace of God. When they do, a root of bitterness springs up and it troubles them. Have you ever met someone with a root of bitterness? It eats away at them. It takes away their joy. It takes away their peace. It makes them utterly miserable, and it's a form of suffering, albeit it's unnecessary suffering. This is the kind of suffering that comes from failing grace rather than because of grace. It's a difficult experience for these people. And it troubles them. And many people become defiled because of them. That root of bitterness becomes very difficult for them to contain. And they start sharing their negativity. That's really what a root of bitterness is. It's a root of negativity. Negativity comes when I start considering things from a standpoint of self-orientation. That's the process of failing the grace of God. I start considering from the standpoint, from the reference frame of self-orientation. It will always result in negativity. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, they had a reference point of self-orientation after eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and their decisions became very negative. They started experiencing that negativity, and so they hid themselves from God because now they were negative toward the character of God. Was God any different toward them? No, He wasn't. It's the negativity that changed their perceptions. And it came through self-orientation. When I consider things from a standpoint of self-orientation, there will be some things that I say, hey, this is pretty good. But there will also be some things that are not pretty good. And those are the things that become that root of bitterness, that negativity that troubles and defiles. It corrupts people. You want to damage other people. start living in negativity, you'll damage yourself profoundly first, and then you'll damage the people around you. Just like what happened in the garden. Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. By the John 15, abiding in the love of God and letting his word abide in you so that you can bear much fruit. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And then he continues, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone. The capstone is the cornerstone. This refers to Christ. And he shall bring forth the cornerstone which shouts, grace, grace to it. You're going to face that mountain, that challenge. Now, the thing about mountains, and this is what that passage is actually bringing out, is that if there is a mountain before you, then you are in a valley before it. And you are looking up at this mountain, this insurmountable situation, and you cannot get across it. So what are you to do? The mountain is the opposition that you receive by people or principalities and powers. A mountain whereby you're in the valley looking up at what is insurmountable. But it's not that it's insurmountable. It appears that way. Who is the word me in Hebrew? And it's an interrogative pronoun specifically used for persons, not for things. The mountain is not referring to a physical mountain. The mountain is talking about insurmountable situations brought in by people or by the atmosphere. And it's saying, who are you, mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. Not by might, it's not going to be by my power, it'll be by the Spirit of God. It'll be because I abide in the love of God and the love of God abides in me before this great mountain. And God takes the valley and elevates it. God takes that which is insurmountable and flattens it. And it is a plain. And he shall bring forth all that God is, all the provisions of God, all the faithfulness of God, all the kindness of God, all that God does for us, all the caretaking of God on our behalf with shouts of grace, grace. And this, of course, again, refers to the fullness of grace, the three dimensions of grace applied. The word shouts can mean shout, but it can also mean clamor, the kind of clamor when something is used. You may not be skillful in grace, but use it anyway. God will teach you how to use it as you take up grace and utilize all three dimensions of grace. You see, if I take up the unmerited favor, I fall on my face and I say, okay, but God still accepts me. This is his gift, then government of God will enter into my life. Grace does not separate from itself. The three dimensions of grace remain cohesive, and so I accept God's favor and God's government comes in. I accept God's government and God's kindness comes in. All the manifestations of grace level my mountains and elevate my valleys. In Psalm 100 and verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless him, for the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. This is talking about the gates that were at the tabernacle. And there was also a court there, and this is the place where God was worshipped. Enter into his presence with thanksgiving. Enter into his courts with praise. Thanksgiving will eliminate all of your negativity. Thanksgiving will eliminate all the hurt. It protects your heart. And praise will bring in his presence. When you apply grace, you level your mountains. And when you live in thanksgiving, you protect your heart. When you praise him, you bring in his presence. And when you have his presence, you have the fullness of joy. Whatever it is, it's always grace, grace. You have a difficult time with a friend, a family member. Don't react. Don't be negative. Don't look at it by sight. That's exactly what the enemy would like you to do. Respond to it in truth with grace, grace. When you fail, it's grace, grace. If you backslidden for 15 years, you change it with grace, grace. When somebody hurts you, grace, grace. And to your grace, thanksgiving will protect you from the hurt, and praise will put you in his presence, and his presence will produce joy. Of his fullness we've all received complete grace. All the dimensions of it and the life of it. Always grace, grace. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.